Every year, people who want to study medicine have to sit an entrance exam in a huge pavilion, a huge hall at the Sydney Showgrounds where the Easter show is. And thousands of people compete for a couple of hundred places. There's one exam a year, and if you don't do well enough, you have to wait a whole year to sit it again, which lots of people do, sometimes four or five times. It's very difficult just to be offered an interview for a position. Then you have to make it through the interview. Then you have about 10 years of study before you can be a doctor. So to make it to the very end, you have to be very committed. You have to really want it. Don't bother starting if you're only half committed. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many will try and enter and will not be able to. That's what it's like with the kingdom of God as Jesus describes it here. There's lots of people trying to enter, but only a few make it. The passage Elaine read for us begins with Jesus on the road. He's heading for Jerusalem. His popularity is growing. He's attracting a crowd. And so as Jesus moves through the villages, there's a great mob who are following him. And so someone asks, verse 23, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? How many will make it into the kingdom of God, into eternal life? Out of all these people, how many will make it?" Perhaps the questioner sees the difference between the huge crowds who hang around, who keep up when it suits them, and the few who seem genuinely interested, who follow Jesus wherever he goes. It's a question concerning everybody else. What about them? How many of them? And perhaps we ask, will that denomination make it? Are they real Christians? Or what about the Arminians or the Baptists? What about the person who's never heard the gospel? Or what about a mentally handicapped person? Or what about babies who die? Maybe we've asked some of those questions ourselves. But it's interesting, instead of answering all of those questions, Jesus answers another question, what should be more important to the questioner, about his own salvation. Rather than how many, his question should have been, will I be saved? That's what really matters, and so that's the question Jesus answers. He turns to the crowd and he says, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try and enter and won't be able to. Salvation is only through a narrow door. Many will try and get in, but only a few make it. There's crowds everywhere. People crowding to listen to Jesus' teaching. And yet he says there's only a narrow door. Thousands interested vaguely in the entertainment, or a free lunch, or a miracle, or a rebel commander. But how many who actually follow? How many who believe, who trust, who recognise in Jesus God himself, and then who turn their whole lives over to living for him? And I guess it's no different today, is it, as we look out at the streets of Sydney. People all over who are interested in Jesus to some extent, who say, oh yes, I believe in God, or, well, I'm spiritual. Or they say, you know, they have some understanding, some knowledge. But Jesus says it's about far more than that. I don't want a half-hearted commitment, he says. It's all or nothing, which means only a few make it. So what's far more important than how many is whether you will. In the next chapter, we find out three reasons why the door into the kingdom is so narrow, why it's going to take effort. The first reason is because the first, well, they'll be last. Those who think they're at the front of the queue are actually at the back. They're in for a shock. Look at how Jesus continues. Make every effort. Many will enter and won't be able to. Verse 25. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you'll stand outside knocking and pleading, "Sir, open the door for us." But he'll answer, "I don't know you." He's talking about the Jews, about God's special people, the ones God sent the Saviour to. The door into the kingdom, says Jesus, it's open at the moment, but don't count on it being open forever. One day the chance will be gone and the door will be locked. Jesus is talking about himself as the owner of the house. You can see that from what he says next in verse 26. Then you'll say, "We ate and drank with you and you taught in our streets." But he'll reply, "I don't know you." You see, people thought they knew Jesus because he'd eaten and walked around and taught. But for all of that knowledge, their faith wasn't real. They didn't back up what they knew with lives of loyalty and commitment. And so Jesus, the owner of the house, the one who shuts the door, the judge, issues his verdict. "I don't know you." And when that realisation hits on Judgment Day, it'll be a time of despair. Because the Jews have missed out. Verse 28, their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, they'll be there, but not them. And to add insult to injury, to make things worse, there'll be people from all over the world who'll make it, verse 29, but they won't, the Jews won't. Gentiles will make it through the door, but it's shut for Jews. And so Jesus says, verse 30, the last will be first. The first will be last. The ones who least expected will enter the kingdom and put their trust in Jesus. But those like the Jews who are listening to Jesus, who cling to their own privilege or how important they are, but refuse to believe, they'll miss out. And even though we're not Jews, it's the same for us today. Each of us needs to make every effort to enter the narrow door, to make sure we know Jesus personally, that we've accepted his offer of forgiveness, and that we're not trusting something else, thinking that there's something else that puts us through that door. Because you're in danger of missing out if that's the case. So don't trust your heritage. Don't trust the fact that you're a Presbyterian. Don't trust the fact that you sit here in church every week. Those things won't put you at the front of the line. Or your family. Perhaps they've been Christians as far back as you can trace, but that won't put you at the front of the line. Or your Bible education or knowledge. You know all the stories. You've got all the right answers, but what you know won't put you at the front of the line. Or your morals. Perhaps you're a very good person, and there are lots of other people who are doing bad things, and you're much better than them. Surely that puts you at the front of the line. Or maybe you work hard. You always volunteer. But that doesn't put you at the front of the line either. Trusting anything else to enter God's kingdom is dangerous. Trust Jesus, he says. Beware, the gate is narrow, because the first will be last. Those who think they're at the front may miss out. Second reason the gate's narrow is because only the humble enter. Into chapter 14, Jesus is eating with the enemy. He's a Pharisee, but there's no generous hospitality on show. He's being carefully watched. They've prepared a test for him. They've invited along a man with dropsy, which I did a bit of research, and it's edema, apparently. It's fluid build-up. I don't know exactly what it looks like, but they've brought this man in, and here he is right in front of Jesus, and it just so happens to be the Sabbath. To heal this man would be considered work, and Jesus would be breaking the rules, and they want to see what he's going to do. But all of their plotting has forgotten about this poor sick man. He was just a pawn in their plans. Jesus doesn't forget him, because the door to the kingdom might be narrow, but it's a perfect fit for people like this poor sick man, for humble, helpless people, people who are on the fringe. So Jesus heals him and sends him on his way. But then he starts on the leaders who've set the trap. Verse 5. If one of you has a son or even an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, you'll immediately pull him out. You wouldn't think twice about breaking a rule to rescue your own family or even your own property. Where's your compassion for this guy? In your pride, you've forgotten that the door to the kingdom is for humble people. And he scores the point, verse 6, because they've got nothing to say. But Jesus isn't finished. He follows up his left jab with a three-punch combination, a word for the guests, a word for the host, and a word for the pompous or proud. Firstly, the guests. It's this same attitude of pride and lack of compassion for the weak, but seen in a different context. All the guests arrive for lunch, and Jesus notices how they all look around for where the best seat is. The one that's closest to the food, maybe, or, you know, closest to the drinks table, to the bar, furthest from the kitchen and the toilets. And Jesus says they've got it all wrong. Jesus says, take the lowest seat instead, so that you can be moved up when the host notices. Imagine the credibility and the attention you'll get when that happens. And he concludes in verse 11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, at the very least, he's thinking about social etiquette, sensible ways to interact with people. But he's talking about more than that. He's talking about the door into God's kingdom. The one who humbles himself now, who puts others before himself as a regular way of pattern of behaviour. The person who recognises his own weakness, his own inadequacy, and who turns to God in repentance. They're on the right track to enter the kingdom. That's the sort of person the Father will exalt and lift up and say, friend, I love to see that sort of behaviour. Move up to a better place. It's narrow because, if we're honest, it's pretty hard to find a humble person. People who put others before themselves, it just doesn't come naturally. What naturally comes first is we put ourselves first. But humility is what you need to enter God's kingdom. That's why the door's narrow. Well, that's the guests. Now Jesus has a word for the hosts. Verse 12, how pride has symptoms for him. The temptation when you host a party is you invite the best, the people who have the most to offer you. But Jesus says instead, don't invite them. Invite the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind. Invite people who have nothing and you'll be blessed. It won't be a benefit in this life, says Jesus. They've got nothing to offer you now. But an attitude towards humble people will have benefits in the next life. Verse 14, you'll be blessed. Although they can't repay you, you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. That's God's promise. Trust it. Too often in this life, whether it's inviting to parties or just in other things that we do, we look to what other people can do for us instead of what we can do for them. There's someone I know who won't start a conversation with me unless he wants something from me. He's always looking for what he wants. When the phone rings and he says, hi, it's such and such a person, I'm just sort of, oh, hi, just waiting for what he wants me to do. Or maybe you have friends who are only interested in talking about themselves. They're not actually interested in what you think or how you are. Are you like that? Don't be like that. Listen well. Look for opportunities to give rather than to take from people. The door to the kingdom's narrow because only the humble enter. Show that you're humble by who you invite, who you include, your attitude to other people. People who can't repay you. God loves that sort of behaviour. Well, thirdly, Jesus has a word for the arrogant, the overconfident. I think that's the way to interpret verse 15. Have a look at it. When one of those at the table heard this, he said to Jesus, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. I think probably this man assumes that he'd be part of the kingdom, that his invitation's already signed, sealed and delivered. The feast sounds great, that's me, I've already got my ticket booked. That's his attitude. You assume that when you have tickets that you've actually got a seat, but in my experience it's not always so. I've done this a couple of times now. I bought movie tickets online. I don't know whether you've done that. Before you go to the movies, you buy the tickets so you don't have to queue up. I turn up, I hand my ticket in, they rip it in half and give it to me, and I go and find my seat, and then someone else turns up and they say, "You're sitting in my seat." And I, "No, I'm not. It says, you know, E7. And when I look closely, I've actually bought tickets for tomorrow instead of today. It's lucky there's plenty of spare seats. It doesn't pay to be too confident. And this man at the table, I think, is making the same assumption. "I'm in. No worries. You know, I'm here. Aren't we all blessed?" he thinks. And so Jesus tells him a story about a man who holds a banquet and who invites all the guests. And they all reply, "Sure, I'd love to come." But it's not a priority for them. So when the reminder arrives, suddenly they've all got excuses. They're all too busy to come. But rather than give them another invitation, instead the host invites people he knows will come. The humble. Those who are so hungry that they would walk 10 miles to eat a solid meal. The poor, the crippled, the blind and the lame. That's the most important thing for them, to be at this feast. But the arrogant guests, those who'd assumed they would make it, they miss out. Verse 24, "I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste." Nothing should be more important than making sure you make it in. Don't worry about what other people think. Don't fear the ridicule of family. Don't put it off until you have enough money or you're married or the kids grow up. The door to the kingdom is narrow because only the humble can enter. So you need to accept God's invitation. Do it now. The humble make God's kingdom their top priority. God loves that sort of behaviour. Well, the third reason the door is narrow is because it requires total commitment. Verse 25, large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and he turned and said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, even hate his own life, he can't be my disciple. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me can't be my disciple." Now, they're shocking words, aren't they? Enough to make you stop and think. Well, there's two parts to this total commitment. First, Jesus says, total love is required. To follow Jesus, he must be more important than everyone else. He doesn't mean that we're literally to hate our family. That's good. It just means we're to love Jesus more than we love them. Now, you might even think that's pretty difficult. You must love Jesus more than you love them. That's what following Jesus means. Now, that's a theoretical choice for many of us. It doesn't make a huge difference in our life because our families accept us whatever we choose. But perhaps for you this verse is full of meaning. Perhaps when you converted to Christianity, it means that you've been disowned by your family, that they've rejected you. Love for Jesus may mean hatred from your family. But you must love Jesus that much to follow him. Your loyalty to him must mean that his opinion of you matters more than your family's opinion. Your family says you must study this, but you believe Jesus wants you to train for something else. Who do you listen to? Your family thinks that money or success is important, but Jesus thinks something else. Who do you listen to? Jesus says, love me more than you love them. That's why the door is narrow. And it's narrow because total service is required as well. Jesus went to the cross. Why would we expect that we should receive anything less, that he would demand anything less from us? How dare we get angry at God or complain when things are difficult for us as Christians? How dare we be self-righteous or indignant when people make fun of us and we respond in anger? Jesus says, that's what you signed up for. I took a cross. You're going to have to take one too. We should just expect that. You can't be my disciple if you're not willing to take up a cross like that. That's the plan. Get used to it, he says. The door is narrow because total commitment is required, total love, total service. And because that's the case, Jesus wants us to make sure we think carefully, that we count the cost before we start. Make sure we can finish what we start. Like someone building a tower. Work out if you've got enough money before you start building. Some places I drive around and there's a building that's half finished and it's been that way for years and years and years, and you think, I wonder what happened there. Why did they never finish it? They're planning. They didn't plan well enough. Or Jesus says it's like a king who goes to war. He always works out before whether he has a decent chance of winning. It's foolish to just go straight into a war without working out whether you can do it. Jesus says it should be the same following him. It requires such total commitment. Make sure you think about it first. That's a question we need to ask before we start following Jesus, but there's a sense in which we also need to ask it every day. Every day, am I willing to love Jesus more than I love my family? Am I showing that? Am I willing today to take up my cross? How is your life different day to day because you're a Christian? How is it harder? How is it longer? How are your struggles greater? How much less sleep do you get or leisure time because you follow Jesus? Are you willing to show your love for him by being humble in everyday relationships, by putting others first? Ask yourself those questions. Count the cost. Jesus says, make every effort to enter the narrow door because it's worth it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we might follow Jesus, that you would help us to see him clearly, that we might love him well, that we might love him more than family and approval and popularity, that we might take up our crosses, that we might humbly put others first. And above all, and at the end of all of that, Lord, that we may enter through the narrow gate and receive your welcome. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.